Amos chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure and boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria will say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we are turning to your own inspired word tonight. And as we do so, we are helpless to make any sense of it apart from the Holy Spirit's enlightening. Will you enable us tonight to understand what you are saying to us? Will you help us to take it to heart and apply it to our lives? And we pray that we may grow in grace and in knowledge as a result of us being here this evening. Glorify your dear Son, our Lord Jesus, and make him real and precious to our hearts because of our coming together tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right now tonight, I want to speak on the subject of five signs of a nation facing judgment. And it's all here in the passage that is before us. You may remember that we started chapter 7 last week, and we had a look at the three visions of judgment that Amos was given, and we ended up looking at the plumb line. You remember that? And then we had a look at some of the plumb lines in God's word. The plumb line is the law of God. He measures his people by the plumb line, and the scripture is careful to tell us that his people is likened to a wall that has been built by a plumb line. In other words, the church of God came into being through the word. But you know, as so often happens when we are not walking with God, we shift just a little bit, and then God takes the word, and he measures us by the word. When we begin to stumble in our walk with God, when we begin to lose our first love, when we begin to falter in our walk with him, when we depart from the doctrines, when we don't discipline our lives, when we do not obey his word, and do not submit to his word, and do not bow to his word, then the wall goes skew. And then what God does from time to time is this: he takes the plumb line, and he measures his church by the plumb line. And if they will not repent and return to him, then he sends judgment upon his church. He did that in Europe. And the result is that vast conglomerate of communist states where the church had to go underground was purged and purified. Did you notice that communism has never wiped out the church of Jesus Christ? Never wiped it out in Russia, never wiped it out in Bulgaria, never wiped it out in Romania, never wiped it out in Poland, never wiped it out in China. And isn't it amazing now with the new opportunities, with the new rule in communist China after that terrible era of suppression and oppression? As soon as the oppression was lifted and the curtain was lifted, as it were, and the veil was lifted, there was the Church of Jesus Christ again, alive and healthy and doing well. But God will bring the rod upon his church. He does that from time to time if the church does not obey him, as he does it upon the lives of individual Christians like you and me, if we do not obey him. But now we're moving on. We're going to have a look at the five signs of a nation facing judgment. And whatever the signs are that apply to the nation, they apply to individual lives as well. But let's have a look at the five signs of a nation facing judgment. And we commence at verse 10 of chapter 7. We read it last week, but we didn't get into it. And so we start there tonight. Now, what happens when God is going to destroy a nation? What happens when God is beginning to remove himself from a nation? What happens when God is beginning to remove himself from a community or from a people? What happens to that people? What are the signs when the prophets are ignored and the word of God is ignored and God's laws are deliberately broken and fouled up and nobody obeys him and pays much attention to it? What happens then to that people? Well, there are certain things that happen to a nation or to a community of people when God is about to withdraw himself. And let me tell you, friends, there is nothing more terrible that can happen to a nation or a community or to a local church than that God should withdraw himself. Nothing that can compare with that. That is why the constant cry of my heart for us in our church here is that God's presence will always be sensed here and always be felt here. Now, what happens when God begins to withdraw himself? Well, there are five things that happen when God begins to withdraw himself from a nation. The first is this. There's a rise of false prophets when God begins to withdraw himself. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. He said, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land, and so on and so forth. Now, who was this Amaziah? Well, Amaziah was a priest of Bethel. Now, Bethel was one of those places where there used to be Orthodox worship, but it all got mixed up with heathen worship and idolatrous worship, and that was false worship. But Amaziah was passing himself off as a priest of God. And furthermore, he was a very influential preacher. And here you have a profile of a false teacher in times of apostasy when God is about to withdraw himself from a people. And what is the picture when God begins to withdraw himself from a people? Well, false prophets arrive. And you'll discover that invariably these false prophets have the ear of the people. Like Amaziah had. He had the ear of the king, Jeroboam. He moved in all the right circles. He was a very influential man. And don't you see that even in our own country? In our own day and in our own age? Where you find people who are on TV and people who get the broadcasting opportunities. Let there be a great state function or some important event. And you'll often see it in the newspapers, won't you? When the newspaper wants to slam the government because of something, or the newspaper wants to take some opposing view, they always quote clergymen who've never been known in evangelical circles. Haven't you noticed that? And they will always caption the photographs by saying, the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, a leading theologian. He's leading in nothing. No one's ever heard of him. Not a thing. He hasn't made a mark or an impact at all, except perhaps in the political arena. But you see, that's the way it is when God is beginning to send judgment upon a land. There is a rise and an increase in false prophets. And this man, Amaziah, represented a false teaching. He moved in all the right circles and he had the ear of the right people. He had Jeroboam at his fingertips and he moved in the courts of the kings and so on. But he represented a false teaching. He was a priest of Bethel, says the scriptures. Now, Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba were shrines that the people who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel used to frequent. They couldn't get down to Jerusalem, you see. And all of these places were places that represented something very special to them in terms of their religion. But at each of these places, there'd been a departure from orthodoxy. But the interesting thing is this. At Gilgal and Bethel and at Beersheba, there was enough orthodoxy to make it respectable. There was enough Judaism in it to make it respectable. Just like it is with the false prophets today, they'll say the right words at the right places. You see, there's enough orthodox Christianity in what they say to make it acceptable and respectable. But there's enough error in it to make it nauseating to God. They somehow are able to inject enough error into it to make it the in thing, the exciting thing, the thing that everybody wants to do. And it is an absolutely accurate picture of the religious scene around the world today. It's very seldom that Bible-believing evangelical Christians are featured in the press and in the media. It is very seldom that Bible-believing and Bible-preaching Christians have the ear of the influential people. Perhaps it's a tragedy that we don't have it, but it's very seldom that we have it anyway. You will notice that the media always pushes the people with whom they can identify. You only have to watch Cross Questions on TV to see that, don't you? You'll see there's always somebody there who will say the things that the mass of people want to hear. I notice, for instance, a person like Mother Teresa is acceptable to everybody across the board, and God knows that woman is doing a fantastic job. And she's probably one of God's choicest saints. I don't know. I've never met her. I don't know very much about her at all. All I know is that you never hear about the atonement and the substitutionary death of Christ. And you never hear about the great central doctrines of the faith with people like that. Perhaps in her own work she does preach it. But the point I'm making is that sometimes the media will push the people who've got enough orthodoxy to make them Christian and acceptable, but enough error to make them acceptable to the non-Christian public. Nobody wants to hear that they are lost and going to hell. Whenever a preacher preaches about hell, he's always described as a raver. You notice that? Or a Bible thumper. And so you'll find lots of preachers, some of them who get quite a name for themselves, who are able to say all the nice things in the way that people love to hear it. And you'll always discover that when God is about to judge a nation, there's an increase in false prophets. I'm not suggesting that is so with our country, because God knows there are many very fine Bible-believing preachers still effective in this land of ours. But this man, Amaziah, represented a false teaching, and he represented a class of prophet that was dominant in Israel at that time. And notice something else about Amaziah. He feared for his own position. Along comes this man, Amos, down from the southern kingdom. He starts getting a crowd around him. He starts preaching the truth. He starts touching people's consciences. And immediately Amaziah is threatened. So he sends a message off to King Jeroboam. King, listen to what this man is saying. He's saying, you're going to die. And do you know that when these people get threatened by the evangelical doctrines of the Christian faith, they get to a place where they cannot continue unless they abolish the truth. And so this man, Amaziah, begins to attack what Amos is preaching. Isn't that a picture of the world today? Isn't evangelical teaching attacked today? Isn't it true that those who hold influential positions today will do their best to abolish and to demolish evangelical doctrines if they possibly can? I remember working in an insurance office many years ago, and there was a young fellow working who was slightly older than I was, who was working with me and who was a candidate for training for the ministry of one of the denominations here in this country. And he was the typical nice guy. He was just about to enter training to take orders for the ministry. But you know, it was no problem for him at lunchtime to sit around smoking with the guys and playing cards and so on. I'm not getting into a discussion on those issues at the moment. All I'm trying to say is there was no difference between him and them. And when we used to get into a discussion, some of the Christians, myself included, into a discussion about spiritual things, and we'd come down hard on issues like you need to be converted, you need to be born again, the realities of heaven and hell. This fellow would always side with the other guys. I remember a similar thing happening at the SABC in town when all the broadcasting ministers were called together some years ago to meet with two of the men who were handling the English broadcasting for the SABC at the time, Bill Chalmers, and there was one other man. And there were 40 or 50 of us gathered together in one of the studios, and Bill Chalmers and the other fellow explained why they asked us to come together. They asked us to come together so they could, listen to this, so they could plead with us to preach the gospel. Can you believe that? Do you know why? Because out of those 40 or 50 people, not more than 5 of us took the opportunity to preach the gospel on the air. All the others were onto politics or ethics. And they called a meeting here in Cape Town, and the one man who accompanied Bill Chalmers to speak to us was not even a committed Christian. And when he got a barrage of opposition from the clergymen who insisted on their rights to preach politics over the air, this unsaved man got up and said, "Gentlemen, haven't you got anything more to preach? You've got the whole Bible. Do you have to get onto that all the time?" I, friends, couldn't believe my eyes or my ears. She's a clergyman of very few of whom who've been converted. Tragedy of tragedies that in the churches there should be planted men who, in fact, are false prophets. Very sincere in their own way, no doubt. Men of integrity in their own way, no doubt. But they do not know the gospel. And when one or two of the evangelical ministers stood up to defend the gospel being preached over the air, they were laughed out of court. You've got to demolish it. You've got to abolish it, you see, because your own position is threatened. Then notice what Amaziah did. He defamed the preacher. Hi, he says, look at this man, Amos. He says, you're going to die, Jeroboam. Amos didn't actually say that. But he exaggerated, you see, what Amos was saying. He said everything, so he put it in a bad light so that Amos would come across as a kind of a real, as a kind of a real low-down heel in the eyes of the king. Slandered his name. Remember the first time that names of great men of God have been slandered? The greatest example we have today is Billy Graham. You know, everywhere I go amongst unsaved people, I'll hear about Billy Graham's great fortune of money. I'll hear about Billy Graham's vast evangelistic empire. I'll hear about Billy Graham and the money he makes and the diamond he's got and all the rest of it. And it's just all not true. It's not true at all. Years ago, we were in Lausanne for a Billy Graham Congress on Evangelism. Dennis House is a good friend of mine, and many of you are sitting here. And he was also a good friend of Billy Graham's, played golf with him. You know what Billy Graham said to him? He said, Dennis, you know what car I drive at home? Every year that man gets offered a motor car from the big corporations in the States. He can choose any car he likes. You know what he drives at home? His personal motor car is a Beetle. But you get a man like that who's greatly used by God all over the world, and a man who's got a valid message, and a man who's used by God to win many people right around the world. He'll get slandered. He'll get misquoted. When he was in Durban, we were up there in Durban, we saw it firsthand how the media got hold of something that he had nothing to do with and twisted it so that he was made appear to be the culprit. He had absolutely nothing to do with it at all. And people who know nothing about what happens inside church circles, evangelistic circles, evangelical circles, will pick up and imbibe rumors, you see, and brandish it around in an attempt to justify themselves. The preachers who will stay true to the word of God will always be slandered, friends. Always. Always. And notice something else about these false prophets. They never see the real need of the people like Amaziah. You see, like these people in this broadcasting situation I told you about. They don't see the real need of the people. Get behind the microphone. You've got millions of people listening to you. And they're talking about every single thing under the sun except the fact that these people need to be saved, because if they die without Christ, they're lost for all eternity. There's no real understanding of the need of the people, and a false prophet will never see that. Never sees the real need of the people. He'll never identify the people's needs in terms of being lost or saved. It'll always be love. You know, yes, needs to hear positive things, needs to hear that God loves them in a kind of a soppy manner that just makes me go all heebie-jeebies. And then if you read further down in chapter 7 of Amos, you'll see that Amaziah says to Amos, get out, you seer. Do you know what the word seer means? It means exactly what it says. You are a seer. You see visions, you see? That's what it really means. You're a prophet. You see visions. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos, if you keep on preaching around here, oh boy, you've had it. You know what he was doing? Using the old fear principle. Don't like what you're saying, Amos. You know, the king's after you. Be far better if you showed a clean pair of heels here. You know, friends, the same thing gets used today gets used against me. Do you know that? Gets used against Dick Lucas. We take a stand on certain issues, you see, like the charismatic movement. You've heard me say it plenty of times. I'll say it again because I'm picking up pieces all the time this last month. We take a stand against things, so no problem at all for us to get a visit from somebody to say, you know, if you don't stop resisting the Spirit, you know what's going to happen to you? The Spirit's going to depart out of your church. God's going to judge you. I've had visits like that over the years. I've had letters sent to me over the years. I want to tell you, they're very sincere people. They come to me with tears in their eyes to warn me. Very sincere people. Lovely, true, born-again children of God. I remember one person who came last year to tell me of being woken up in the middle of the night with passages of scripture she had to give me. And she came and knocked on my door with absolute fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. And in absolute sincerity, she sat there in my study. And there she was to warn me that the blessing was going to depart and God was going to remove himself from us and I was going to be under judgment and so on. So I thanked her very much and I prayed with her. And she left. The old fear principle all the time. Dick Lucas told me the same thing happens to him. He's also taken a stand because of the absolute confusion and chaos that reigns in certain parts of London and amongst the students with whom he works and so on. He's had people knocking on his door to tell him too, Dick Lucas, blessing is going to depart from St. Helens. No more blessing there because you're resisting the Spirit. So on and so forth. And you'll find, friends, when men take a stand for gospel truth, there'll always be that. Always the fear principle. They'll laugh you out of court, make you feel as if you're an oddity. You don't belong, you know, you're way behind. Somebody once said to Billy Graham, you know, you've taken religion back 50 years. And his answer was, I wish to God I could take it back 2,000 years. And the true prophet, Amos, he didn't succumb, you see, to the enemy's attempt at getting him depressed. Amos simply said to Amaziah, this is what he said. Amos answered Amaziah in verse 14 of chapter 7. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd. Amaziah, don't come with your highfalutin junk to me, he says. I'm not a professional. That's what he said. Amaziah, you're a professional. I'm not a professional. I didn't go through seminary or Bible college or anything like that. I didn't get my university degrees. And I didn't learn how to speak nicely to the right people. I was just a shepherd. I didn't ask for this job. I was a shepherd and I collected the fruit of the sycamore trees. That was my job. I didn't ask to be here. I don't want to be here. It's not my responsibility that I'm here. I'm under a higher authority than you can ever represent. That's what Amos was saying. I'm not a professional. I'm a man with a message. And whether you like it or not, I've got to preach that message. I've got a call. I've got authority about me. And I have to preach that message. So the message is proclaimed, always fearlessly. My dear friends, you'll find this about true preachers wherever you go. There's an authoritative ring about what they say. There's something authoritative about what they say. You know there's a ring in your heart when a preacher is preaching the truth. Isn't that so? You know it when he's preaching the truth. When speakers get up here who are not anointed by God, not in touch with God, or they're just showing off whatever, you sense it, don't you? You know when a preacher is preaching the truth and preaching what God wants him to say. And you know too that every true preacher is going to be true to God, doesn't always give good news. Isn't that right? But Amaziah and his ilk, right down to this present century, all they've got to give is good news. If you give bad news, no ways. You've got to be positive. I could tell people they're miserable sinners, there's enough bad news in the world. Right? But a true prophet will always bring bad news as well as good news. And you'll find a true prophet always interceding for the people. And you'll find a true prophet always employing the plumb line of God's word. Always, always, always. His appeal will be to the word. Always. You'll find that true prophets will always be hated by some. And you'll find that true prophets will always see the real need in people's lives and be able by God's grace to expose that need. He'll always expose false teaching. He'll always plead with people to repent. And he'll have an anointing and an enabling by God. And you'll discover that true prophets never seek position for themselves. They're not Amaziahs who move in the realms of the kings. They'll stand in the marketplace and proclaim the message. And if God should put them into the realms of the kings like he did the Apostle Paul on certain occasions, praise God, they'll take that opportunity as well. But they never seek great things for themselves. Never. So value the true preachers. I've gone a little bit long on that one point. But anyway, there's the first point. If you want to know what happens when God is beginning to remove himself from a nation, there it is. First thing that happens is there's a rise of false prophets, false teachings. I'm not overly concerned about the little sects and the cults. I'm talking about false teachings in the mainline denominations. The most acceptable places. There's a rise in that. Right? Then secondly, when God is about to remove himself from a nation or to pour judgment upon a nation, there's an increase in carnal security. Chapter 8. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing and many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. You see, it's October, November, somewhere around there. It's autumn time in Israel. And the fruit of the trees that were hardy enough to survive the heat of summer now ripened, been gathered. The bare trees stood stark against the brown landscape. The people are weary. The summer's been long and hot. The summer fruit has been collected. It's ripened and it's there. All of nature and all the people are yearning for the coming rains, which the autumn equinox is going to bring. Cool, refreshing, reviving moisture. And it's going to enable them to enter into their new year, because this was the time of their new year. They were going to wait for the rains to come, then they enter into their new year festivities and a whole lot of joy, a whole lot of singing. They're all in the temple, you see, and they're singing and they're having a wonderful time and engaging in all of their religious feasts and so on. People had assembled at Bethel to celebrate the New Year festival. There they are in the temple singing. But says Amos, just as that basket of summer fruit is ripe, and you've got to use it now, you are ripe for judgment. And the tragedy is you don't see it. You don't see it. You are demanding God's attention by your sins and your waywardness, and you don't see it. Suddenly, says Amos, all the songs of praise are going to turn into cries of mourning. And these, along with the dead bodies, will be scattered in the streets. And that'll be the evidence of the fulfillment of divine threats against you. Cries and pains, howls of agony, and then the silence of death. A literal translation of that sentence at the end of verse 3 reads like this: many, many bodies flung everywhere. Hush. See? It's a sense of solemnity and awe, because these people were full of the security that everything was going to go on as it was before. There was no end coming. There's an interesting glimpse here into human nature, isn't there? Unbelieving people usually assess their relationship with God by outward appearances, don't they? If they prosper, then God is for them. If anything goes wrong, why did God do it to me? Isn't that right? They all estimate, they assess their relationship with God and God's feelings toward them by outward circumstances all the time. You find that amongst Muslims, for instance. They construe their victories in war and their revolutions and all that as the favors of Allah. But if something goes against them, then Allah didn't help them. You see, it is built into the fallen nature of man to assess things by outward appearances and external circumstances. So when God is patient with the people, and he puts up with them for a long time, and he sends them prophets to repent, and in their wickedness, they do not do so, you know what their wicked heart tells them? To construe all of God's patience as God's favor. God's done nothing about us, so it's probably okay, you know? And a kind of a carnal security enters into man's thinking that God will never destroy him. It was like that with Sodom. Do you remember? In Genesis chapter 19. And the angels came and they warned Lot. And you remember what Lot did? He went to warn the people of Sodom. He went to warn his sons-in-law. And the Bible says his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Nothing's going to happen to Sodom, this great city. Oh, come on, Lot. You're turning a bit fanatical again. You like you were when you first came here. We thought you'd come to your senses a little bit. Now you've gone all fanatical again. Saying grace at meals and all that sort of thing. And they thought he was joking. And while they were laughing and thinking he was joking, the fire fell. The fire fell. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 15, Isaiah caricatures the carnal security of Israel by saying to them, you say not even death can harm you, because you've entered into a covenant with it. Then he goes on in the same chapter to say that death itself will turn against you. People get to the stage where they don't even worry about dying or about death. They get so utterly secure in their carnality. And didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say something similar in Matthew 24 when he says, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. Remember? What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, life was continuing perfectly normally, as if there was nothing wrong whatsoever. And all the time the people heard the thud, 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 thud of Noah's hammer as he built that ark, and as the skeleton took shape before them, and then the whole thing was built before them, and the superstructure took shape before them, and they saw the thing taking shape. Every nail that went in, every beam of wood that went in, was a witness against them that the judgment of God was coming, and not one of them thought it would happen. Not one. And then it came, bang, just like that. Oh, friends, when God is about to remove himself from a man's life, you watch that man become bold in sin. When God is going to remove himself from a nation, that nation begins to trust in its armies and its might and its wealth and all of its power and its muscle. When God is going to remove himself from a church, you watch that church trust in its organization, its new buildings, its preaching, its programs. There's a kind of a carnality and a security that comes into it. And so this is what he says. The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Calvin says that it's almost like the people who were singing in the temple were singing in spite of the prophets. The prophets were walking up and down outside saying, "This is the end, this is the end." And the people were singing as if a new season was beginning. It was almost as if they were deliberately mocking God. Everybody was congratulating themselves because everything was prosperous. Suddenly the judgment fell and the songs turned to wailing. Oh, the tragedy of carnal security. That's a sign of a people being made ready for judgment. I'll move very quickly because we've only got about 10 minutes left. The third sign of a nation being prepared for judgment is disregard of the Sabbath. Disregard of the Sabbath. Chapter 8, verses 4, downwards. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?" Disregard of the Sabbath. Of course, there was no business allowed on the Sabbath in Israel, or any of the festival days. The new moon and so on was a holy day. But you see, there was this irritation with the interruption of the Sabbath. I mean, we're making so much money. Why can't I work on the Sabbath day? Oh, the lust to profiteer and to garner and to glean as much as you can. I want to tell you, friends, that a man who has no regard for God and his day will always have very little regard for his fellows. Because if you find it easy to rob God on one day of the week, it's no problem to rob man on the next. Right? You are very much aware of the current debate about Sunday sport taking place in our country today, friends. We Christians ought to get on our knees and beseech God to grant a turning of the hearts of the people. We cannot expect unregenerate people to adopt Christian ethics. So what we need to pray is that God will raise up preachers in this land who will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, who will turn the hearts of the people to righteousness again. There will always, so long as man is unregenerate, there will always be the attack on the Lord's Day. There will always be the attempt to secularize the Lord's Day, this irritation with Sundays. And when we are forced to have a Sunday, we can't work on a Sunday, well then we'll use it the way we want to use it. And the people who lose their Sabbath are invariably ripe for judgment. And incidentally, friends, you can always take the spiritual pulse of a Christian, you know, by the way he spends the Lord's Day. If you can, always do that. Great principles in God's word concerning the Lord's day, concerning the Sabbath. Let me just read you that well-known verse in Isaiah chapter 58. You remember it? Verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land. Do you know why many Christians don't have joy? Because they don't honor the Lord's day. And haven't you seen our South Africans spending Sundays? Do you know how they spend Sundays? Boozing. Brying. Boozing. I've said before from this pulpit that according to the latest statistics, we're raising a generation of drunkards in our land. It's amazing how many men just cannot face a Sunday without beer. It's unheard of. Oh, friends, Listen. When a man loses the Lord's day, you can rest assured that he's on the way of losing out spiritually entirely. You can always take a man's spiritual pulse by his attitude to the Lord's day. Always. If he values that day and values that opportunity and values his soul and uses the day not only for recreation, there must be some, surely, but not only for recreation, but for cultivation, for the cultivating of his walk with God, you'll see a man who will grow spiritually. But when he doesn't take that opportunity, you can always take his pulse and you can know he's on his way down. You can always see people in the church, you know, who are on their way out spiritually. So when they start missing out on Sundays, when they find it easier and easier not to come, you always know those people are on their way to battling spiritually. Now the fourth sign of a nation that is being prepared for judgment is gross dishonesty. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Now, friends, there's no time for me tonight to go into what that means, but you can, I'm quite certain, catch from the context that this was a whole lot of dishonesty in trade and business that was taking place and was rampant in the land, and the poor people were the ones who were paying, and the rich got richer. And it's amazing how time and time again the Bible places an emphasis on the sin of lying and deceitfulness as the peculiar mark of an unregenerate man. Isn't that true? Why, in Psalm 32, we read it on Sunday morning, didn't we? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and in whose heart is no deceit. God's word says that we go astray as soon as we are born, speaking lies. The great sin of Eden was a lie, wasn't it? That was the very first thing that the devil did. He came and he lied to Eve about God. And lies and deceit have ever marked out unregenerate people. Men who lie to their wives, make promises they don't keep. Wives who lie to their husbands, make promises they don't keep. Businessmen who lie to their customers to get the business, make promises they can never fulfill. And preachers who are false to the word of God and lie to the people. Woe is me, said Isaiah in chapter 6. He said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of an unclean people. Lies. And when you see your society going utterly dishonest, my friends, rest assured that we're building ourselves up ripe for judgment. And any man or woman who is dishonest in his life, who is a liar and a deceit in his lifestyle, is a man who will answer to God, because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, there's a whole list of the sort of people who will burn in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, and one of them are liars. Liars. No liar will ever get you heaven. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, put away lying and speak truth to your neighbor. Why did he say that? Immediately after he's given the great doctrines, the first application, virtually the first application that he makes of the great doctrines of the first three chapters of Ephesians, he applies it first and foremost, virtually, by saying, now be truthful. Why? Because there's this natural tendency in the hearts and the lives of people to tell lies and to be deceitful. And then, friends, the last thing I mentioned to you this evening, the fifth thing that marks out a nation that is being prepared for judgment, is the loss of God's word. Listen to the sad, sad picture. Verse 11 of chapter 8. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Oh God, not another famine. We've had so many famines told us already. Not another famine. I mean, that's old news. Ah, yes, says the Lord. But you see, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. You know what God is saying to his people? You privileged people, you've had the law and you've had the prophets and you've had the privileges, you've had the priesthood, you've had my words taught to you in object lesson, in preaching, you've had it presented to you for centuries. You're so used to it and so blasé about it. Now I will close the book and I will take it away. And your hearts will become hungry to hear the word. And there will be no one to teach you my will. Ah, he says, and then men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord. But they will not find it. They will not find it. When men treat God's word with disdain, the first thing that will happen is that he'll remove it from them. A man will not bow to God's word, my friends. There'll come a day when God will shut your ears to it and you will not be able to hear it. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke about ears hearing but not hearing, and eyes seeing but not seeing. If they will not hear, then there'll come a time when they cannot hear. If they will not obey, there'll come a time when they will not be able to obey. There are some people today who scoff at God's word, some people who ignore it, some people who profess to believe it but are more concerned with the cares and the concerns of this passing world. Well, when God removes his word from your heart, from your mind, from your thinking, a darkness envelops your soul that is thicker than anything that you've ever experienced before. And don't you see this today? Multitudes, multitudes of people who hunger and thirst for spiritual things, but who will not obey God's word. And they will not obey the words of truth. So what happens to them? Well, they get led into error. God says, if you will not obey the words of sound doctrine, then I give you up to impure doctrine. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and then I must close. Listen to this. Let me read the first five verses, right, of 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, says Paul to his young charge, Timothy, I give you this charge. Preach the what? The word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct. Rebuke. But that's not so nice to do, Lord. Preach the word. Correct. Rebuke. Encourage with great patience. Why? Because people won't hear. With great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. See, they're hungry. They won't obey. So God takes the word away from them and they turn to teachers who will say the things they want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. But you keep your head. Isn't that an amazing statement to be made from God's word? You keep your head. Let a preacher stand up today and take a stand against some of the myths that are confusing the people of God. And he's told, he's like I've been told, you're unloving, you're uncharitable, you're harsh, you're narrow. But you keep your head. What happens to a people who gets deprived of God's word? They stagger from sea to sea, they wander from north to east searching for the word of God. They can never find it. Never find it. Why? Because they would not receive sound doctrine. They've heaped to themselves teachers who will teach them all that their itching ears want to hear. But you keep your head. And that is why our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, he said this, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. Value the word. Let's pray together.